Well, it's great to be here with you again in the Alex 28 Power Talk room. Greetings to everyone here in the room list and to those who will be later listening to the audio. We've just read Zechariah chapter 14, the day of the Lord, when he actually fights the armies. Prior to this prophecy, there's been many an army that's plundered Jerusalem. But in the day of the Lord, they will come. They will wreak havoc on the city of the great king. But in the day of the Lord, he's coming back. And his feet will touch in that day the Mount of Olives, the very point from which in Acts chapter 1 we know he ascended. So friends, we're in a series where we are examining the book of Acts. And as a great teacher of mine and yours, Stuart Allen, said, if we go wrong here, we're going to go wrong in all of the New Testament. So we thank you for the patience that each and every one of you have as we examine these things. And quick revision from Luke 24. Remember, in Luke 24, 21, these are the foundational themes of the book of Acts. The foundational themes of the book of Acts. Cleopas and his friend had observed, or were feeling down in the mouth like, as we might say, because Christ had been crucified. And as they spoke to him on the road, they said, we trusted or hoped, see, a hope, that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. National redemption for that nation is what is our subject this evening. And beside all this, they said, today is the third day since these things were done. Now, we want to, as we pursue this theme, remember that the Lord did not rebuke these two for holding such a hope. Trust and hope often translate the same original word, elpidzo. No, he didn't correct them and say, oh, the church is about to start. He said, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all things that the prophet spoke, Luke 24, 25. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter his glory? In other words, he said to them, prior to the national redemption of Israel, wasn't it necessary for Messiah to suffer first? In this context, we pointed out in our preliminary audios that in the matter of Israel's national redemption, the third day is a feature. Let's not focus tonight on the third day being that day which was mentioned in the feasts, i.e. the day, the second day of unleavened bread, the third day of the feast of Passover and unleavened bread combined. Not the third day of the Lord's resurrection, which we find in 1 Corinthians 15. No, we also find in Israel's typical salvation that the third day spoke of Israel's national redemption. That the third day not only spoke of Christ's resurrection, restoration, but it spoke of Israel's restoration. Joshua, Hosea 6, after 2 days he will revive us. In Exodus 19 we saw that the Lord spoke to Moses and said to keep the nation of Israel clean until the third day. And in that great Exodus 19 passage, you can go and look for the third day there. The Lord descended with angels and a trumpet and clouds with an earthquake and fire to a mountain, anticipating the Feast of Trumpets when he returns to another mountain, i.e. the Mount of Olives, with those same features, and Israel are gathered. A third day in that context refers to Israel's gathering. Isn't that wonderful? In Joshua, just prior to the Feast of Trumpets being foreshadowed, when Joshua led Israel across the Jordan and the rivers all went and the waters were held back to Adam, you can read that in Joshua 3 through 6, there was another prepare for the third day. And that's not a picture of Christ's resurrection. In Joshua, there was a third day, and one man from every tribe took a rock and placed it in the kingdom. That's a picture of national resurrection and restoration. And I want to make this just so clear to you. Isn't it wonderful when we see in the scriptures a lot of things that are different but are related? Oh, Christ's resurrection on the third day. Here is a third day, which I've mentioned elsewhere in another context, about a certain Jew who was struck blind. Oh, yes, he suffered, but it was in his conversions, in his conversion. And I've got to find this verse. Having mentioned it, I'm now stalling in the audio because I can't find it. Oh, dear, oh, dear. But we know it's in Acts chapter 9. And I can't find it. Well, look at that. Should have looked it up. But you'll find it in Acts chapter 9 that after 3 days, Paul was strengthened and was fully restored after that experience. And it's just important in Paul's conversion. It is a picture, I believe, of Israel's national restoration, which was in view during that time. Now, last lesson, remember, we looked at the consistency of Christ's suffering in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, and in the... Thank you, Sonny. You are quite welcome to post them in the room when such memory lapses occur. Acts 9:9, and it was 3 days, and he didn't eat and drink, etc., etc. And after that, he was physically restored. Now, we looked at the Saviour, and we went to Hebrews chapter 9, the blood of bulls and goats. Remember that? We had a look at Genesis 3, the seed of the woman. We had a look at Psalm 22, Isaiah 50 verse 6, where he gave his face to the smiters. We had a look at Galatians chapter 3, coming to the Acts period, and we saw that cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, which was Deuteronomy 21:23. We had a look at 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, where Christ died for our sins, writes the apostle, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And what we saw last lesson was that Christ's suffering was, in fact, in prophecy, and it was the consistent message from the end of Luke right through the book of Acts, as evidenced by Hebrews, Galatians, and 1 Corinthians. Now, I have just one other little thing to add to this little revisionary section by turning to John chapter 1, verse 29, where John the Baptist says this: "The next day John sees Jesus coming to him and says, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" That's in the Gospels. His suffering was that sin removal. In John chapter 8, verse 32, we have another reference. Oh, I'm doing well tonight. I thought it was John 8, 32. And that is also my second blunder for tonight. Oh dear, I wrote that down so clearly, I thought. Okay, I'm going back to Isaiah, and I'll give you the Old Testament passage which occurs in John, and we'll come at it from that direction, won't we? Isaiah 53, we didn't revert to much last lesson, but here is Isaiah 53, verse 7. And it says this: "He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth." You know these so well, don't you? "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken." So Paul's gospel of Christ dying for the sins, which was for sins which was given to him by revelation was no more than Isaiah the prophet had spoken. Now let's see if we can find this in the Gospel of John. And it doesn't look like I'm going to get any help on that. So it's Acts 8 that I meant, not John 8, because we want to show you the Lamb through the Acts period, not in any transition, not any change. And Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch was what I was looking at. It's Acts 8:31, not John. And the content of the scripture which the Ethiopian eunuch read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. So I'm just in revision showing you that Christ as the Lamb sin bearer was consistent in prophecy, consistent in John, consistent in Luke 24, consistent at the beginning of Acts and all the way through, particularly here in Acts 8:32. Now the Lamb, you will find, is featured over 29 times in the book of Revelation. And that is the book of the day of the Lord. There's no change in Christ the sin bearer according to prophecy. So what we're doing is demonstrating that the claim that the Acts period is a transmission, transition, progressive revelation, and gradual dismissal of Israel is true or false depending on whether these dispensational elements, these foundational elements of the book of Acts, alter or change. And there's been no alter or change in Christ as the sin bearer. And tonight, we're looking at the national redemption of Israel. And that's where we resume. Back in Luke 24, here we are for those regulars that have just popped in at the end of that little bit of revision. In Luke 21, we have already stated that Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus had hoped that Jesus of Nazareth was the one about to nationally redeem Israel. This is not personal redemption. And besides all this, today is the third day, and we've already pointed out that the third day in type and shadow also speaks of Israel's resurrection and restoration. Here is a foundation of the book of Acts. Now, let's see if this alters all the way through the book of Acts by looking at Acts itself and epistles written during that time. Now, we come to Acts, Luke 24, and we come to the bottom for just a tad more revision, when the Lord said to the disciples this. He said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father on you, but you sit in the city of Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high." Midway through Luke 24, two disciples were depressed or sad, if you will. At the end of this chapter, no one is sad, because the Lord in verse 45 has opened their understanding. And when he said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father on you, but sit you in the city of Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high," they now knew clearly, it had been fully expounded to them, that the power from on high was an anticipation of what? Israel's national redemption. And I didn't spell it very well when I typed it into the room, because we looked at Isaiah 32, Isaiah 35, and many other passages, Joel chapter 2, where the prophet spoke that when God poured the Holy Spirit on Israel, they would have been regathered and restored. My problem as a young Christian, and I know perhaps yours as well, was that I did not know those Old Testament passages. And when someone told me the Holy Spirit was starting the church when it came, it sounded reasonable to me. But the fact of the matter is, boy, how I had to reject that concept when I began to see the promise of the Father was in the Old Testament, and in every context that I looked at, It was about Israel's restoration, Israel's national redemption. So in verse 21, it's Israel's national redemption, the hope. And in Luke 24, there's a promise that that national redemption is in view. Oh, if you can see this tonight, we could say amen and stop the audio. Quickly coming to the book of Acts chapter 1, we looked last week, last lesson, at the one question that the disciples had after 40 days of instruction and their mind open. And what did they say? They asked the very question that expressed the hope that Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus had. After all this instruction, they said, will you, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel? That's national redemption, because in prophecy, my friends, when the kingdom is restored, the nation is saved, redeemed. Remember, Passover brought Israel out of Gentile dominion. Do you remember that? It brought Israel out from under Gentile dominion. That's Israel's national redemption. That's what Passover facilitated. But Cleopas and the disciples, they had had Christ's death on the cross withheld from them. And now they understood that that needed to take place first. But the same ultimate goal that typical Passover provided was now in view, this restoration of the kingdom. In Acts chapter 2, we saw that Peter said, Christ has been raised to sit on the throne of his father David. That's a wonderful verse of promise that Israel will nationally be restored. Acts 2 verse 30. So right here in Acts chapter 1 and 2, Israel's national restoration is still in the gospel message. I hope you can see that. Oh, Christ's been resurrected to sit on David's throne. That's Israel's national redemption. Yes, much of this is familiar, but I really appreciate your kindness in being patient for the benefit of those who may not know these things so well. Now, in Acts 3, we also saw last week that Peter says to the Israelites, you kill the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. This one whom you see and know, his name made firm. And the faith which came through him has given him this perfect soundness before you. Now we know that this is a typical healing. A lame man has been restored. And he went into the temple, worshipping, leaping and praising God. A lame man now in temple worship. Temple worship has to do with Israel, restored, who are to be a kingdom of priests. See how this is so significant in these settings. Now, Peter, who had learned his lesson well, said in verse 18, but those things which God, before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has fulfilled. Therefore repent and convert when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? When would that be, do you think? When they repent and Christ is sent back. Not before. Not before. There's no times of refreshing. There's no restoration of the kingdom for Israel until Christ comes back. Because the next king on the throne, friends, who is that? The last king was 450 years ago. Who's the next king on Israel's throne? That's the restoration of the kingdom. Christ raised to sit on David's throne. That's why we have the genealogies in the Gospels. The temple records were destroyed. And when Christ comes back, he's going to say, read that, Matthew chapter 1 and 2 in the genealogy and also in Luke. And there it is, recorded in God's word. Now, Moses said to the fathers, says Peter, the Lord your God shall raise up a prophet. Oh, here we go. The Lord shall raise up a prophet to you from your brothers, so unlike me. You shall hear him in all things, whatever he may say to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed among the people. Oh dear, Zechariah 14, the passage we read. What's going to happen in Zechariah 14 in the day of the Lord? Not in the past, in the future to now. Oh, there's going to be that northern army that Habakkuk and Joel and Zechariah speak about that comes in. And I'm afraid there's going to be the wrath of the Lamb, as the book of Revelation calls it. The wrath of the Lamb on the nation of Israel. The wrath of the Lamb on the nation of Israel takes place prior to its restoration. Save yourself, says Peter in chapter 2, from this underworld generation. And you are the sons of the prophets, in Acts 3, and of the covenant, which God made with our fathers. You are the sons of the covenant God made with our fathers, specifically saying, in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Now, how does that confirm that the restoration of Israel, the national redemption thereof, is still in view? Because Peter is quoting a covenant way, way, way back, isn't he? Way back in Genesis. Let's go and refresh our memories, everybody. What is it in Genesis that was also part of this covenant? Go to a land that I will show you. So this covenant has nothing to do with the church, which is his body in heavenly places, correct? The covenant of the blessing of all the earth, or the world, or the families of the earth, has nothing to do with the church, which is his body. It's got to do with Abraham going to a land that God was going to show him. Now, how are all the families of the earth going to be blessed? And I will make you a great nation, not a great church which is his body. Remember, friends, it's not Israel and the church. It's the church, Israel, a called out company, and the church which is his body, a called out company. Remember, the one true church is a fabrication of someone's imagination. It does not occur in the Bible. And the Lord said to Abraham, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing in the land that I am showing you. And in the land that I am showing you as a great and mighty nation, then what's going to happen? I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. Oh my goodness, what did Zechariah say? Do you remember what Zechariah said? We only read it 20 minutes ago. And for those listening to the audio, you might go back and listen to or read it for us. Any nation that doesn't come up and worship the king, what's going to happen, everybody? No rain. You know what? I think that might be perfectly in harmony with the covenant that God made with Abraham when he first called him. Don't you love the scriptures that are consistent? When we don't butcher it and make these things talk about the church which is his body? Oh, no. Now do we see how in Acts 3 that there's this great consistency of Israel's restoration in view. Praise God for the Bible, friends. It teaches us when I don't read into it and I let it read out to me. I had to learn that. Remember the story? I had to have the Lord just, you know, wrap my knuckles a little bit and say, Brian, don't butcher the Bible and don't misquote it and don't read into it. Oh, I'm glad he did that, friends. I'll thank him for that day when I see him. Now, I want to dwell on Abraham for a little bit about the restoration of the kingdom. And I'm going to refer to passages that were written in the New Testament to show that this restoration of Israel's kingdom is still in view in the Acts period, but not after. So in the Acts period, there's no diminishing of this national redemption of Israel hope that Cleopas had and was reaffirmed by the Lord in Luke 24. Now, in the story of Abraham, let's go two chapters. And what do we find? Hey, everybody, let's see some parallels. Abraham went and rescued Lot from some kings. Abraham went and saved some of his brethren by fighting kings. I think we can see a bit of a parallel in Zechariah 14, can't we? In the day of the Lord, he's going to fight those Gentile armies. Very interesting, isn't it? Anyway, on the way back, the king of we meet a priest without lineage, Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Salem brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Do you know, one of the first things that comes up in the life of Abram is a priest. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, you remember that in this great promise and the sevenfold I wills of God to Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham, right? Therefore, Abraham is, and his seed, are mediators, aren't they? They are mediators between God and the families of the earth. Do you see that? A priest is a mediator. I hope I spelled it correctly. And right in the early part of the story, Abraham meets a priest. And of course, you will know, won't you, that Melchizedek is featured in Hebrews as a type of Christ, who is a king priest. Imagine, amazing stuff, isn't it? Now then, so we have a priestly, if you will, a priestly mediatory nation, and a priest of Salem, a priest of righteousness, and a king of righteousness is what Melchizedek means, and a king of Salem. He's a king priest. Psalm 110 is a link here. Psalm 110. And what verse do we want? Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What was Abraham doing when Melchizedek blessed him? He was rescuing his brethren, correct? Verse 5 of Psalm 110. Oh, don't you love the Bible? The Lord at your right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Oh, Zechariah 14. What a coincidence. He shall judge among the nations, verse 6. He shall fill them up with dead bodies. He shall shatter heads over much of the earth. The day of the Lord, when he comes back and nationally redeems Israel. Do you see how much is involved in Peter's reference to the covenant of Genesis 12 in Acts chapter 3? What else did Abram do in Genesis 22? In Genesis 22, what did Abram do? He was Abraham in Genesis 22. Offered his own son. I leave you to go and read Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, Abraham offered his own son. Now, he didn't complete, but when you read Hebrews, he was in the act of offering him, I tell you. And the Lord shouted, "Stop." Now, isn't that a wonderful picture of a priestly function? Isaac, a type of Christ, who offered himself without spot and blemish? The suffering of Christ in the story of Abraham is pictured in Isaac, is pictured in a call where the nation of Abraham will have a mediatory role to all the families of the earth, where a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a type of Christ, is found in Psalm 110 as a king who's striking his enemies. This is national redemption of Israel. This has nothing to do with the church, which is his body. And this is the book of Acts. I think I should race over to Hebrews chapter 5 to make sure I connect the dots here. Hebrews written in the Acts period. Here it is. Hebrews chapter 5. And it's what verse do I want? 7 and 10. For Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications, oh, wait for it. We've got the suffering, haven't we? Hebrews written in the Acts period. Here's the sufferings. Well, what's going to be the next thing that's going to follow? Glory. Verse 8. Yet being a son, he learned submission by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. You want to draw a parallel? Go right ahead. But this is written to Hebrews. This is written to Hebrews in the Acts period, where Israel still stood as a nation. And look at the next verse. Verse 10. Being called by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who in Psalm 110 is not only a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but is one who strikes through Israel's enemies in the day of his wrath. Do you see this, friends? Suffering, glory as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I hope I'm connecting the dots tonight. Now, this is Hebrews. There hasn't been any change, has there? And what's the hope of Hebrews chapter 12 for this high priest after the order of Melchizedek? Well, I'm going to come down to those to whom Paul is writing. See, this is one of the big problems when we study the scriptures, isn't it? When we see the word you, when we see you, and when we see we, and we see me, we think that includes us, don't we? Oh, God is talking to me. We even go into prophecy and the Lord says, I will punish you. I think, oh dear, that's me. How's he going to punish me? When in fact in prophecy he might be talking to Israel, not you and me. Do you see what I'm trying to say? So in Hebrews 12:22, I make a suggestion. Because you see the second person, perhaps plural here, forgot to check it out in the Greek, but if you see you, it might not be talking about you and me today. It might be talking about the Hebrews in the Acts period when Israel still stood. Hebrews 12:22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where Melchizedek was a king of righteousness. What an incredible connection. And from Jerusalem, the Lord will reign after his enemies have been destroyed, which is what Abram was doing when Melchizedek blessed him, and which is what Psalm 110 speaks about. Is this amazing or what? It's simple, isn't it? This is national redemption of Israel, as expected in Luke 24, as confirmed in Acts 1, 2, and 3, and as found now in Hebrews, a letter written in the Acts period. But I want to go back to Zechariah because there is one verse there. We read Zechariah 14, remember? So how about chapter 6 of Zechariah and verse 13? Well, let's start verse 12. And speak to him saying, and this is a prophecy, remember? So speaks Jehovah of hosts saying, behold, a man whose name is the branch. And he shall spring up out of his place, and he shall build a temple of Jehovah. I'm sure listeners to this room will remember that in Acts chapter 15, when the Gentiles were confirmed and given for necessary things, James quotes Amos, which says he shall rebuild the tabernacle of David, because the other temple's been polluted, and in the millennium Christ is going to build the temple of the Lord. Even he, this one who is the branch, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, what's he going to do? Build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. Where? In the temple, because that's what the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle represented. It represented Christ in glory on the earth. Praise God for the pictures. And he shall be what? A priest on his throne. Oh, do you see, friends? A high priest could only go into the holiest of holies once a year. Oh, now I see Christ is a high priest. He offered himself. He has his own blood. And he's a king on his throne. Where? Right where a man could only go once a year. Now, isn't the book wonderful? Are you seeing something tonight in this? What a thrill it is. This has nothing to do with the church, which is his body. This has to do with the church, is Israel. It's in the Acts period. It's the redemption of the nation. That's next in view at the Feast of Trumpets. It begins. When Joshua led Israel into the promised land, Israel's enemies started to fall. Jericho fell, and that's Psalm 110, when the king priest, after the order of Melchizedek, comes at the Feast of Trumpet fulfillment and gathers Israel, and they are nationally redeemed. Don't you love it? Well, now, I've promised that I would show you that this national redemption of Israel is, in fact, the common theme of the book of Acts. Oh, no, says tradition. Acts is the history of the early church. This is when the church started. No, it's the redemption of Israel nationally, which is in view in the Acts period. So let's jump to Acts 13, and this is very familiar from all my friends here. So I'm not going to review the partial blinding of Bar-Jesus, a Jew, at the top of the chapter. I won't reiterate Paul's recount of Israel's history, which was so much like Stephen's in Acts chapter 7. But I'm going to come right down to Acts chapter 13, and I bet my regular friends can practically recite this, but I'm going to be brief. I have to, because I want to get to the book of Romans. And we preach the gospel to you, the promise made to the fathers, says the Apostle Paul in Acts 13. Oh yes, he's the apostle of the Gentiles, isn't he? But what's the gospel he's proclaiming? The promise made to the fathers. There was a promise of redemption. There was a promise of resurrection. There was a promise in the Levitical offerings of sin and sins removed. Christ's suffering is all part of this gospel. But the end in view, the goal in view, is national redemption. Peter quoted a covenant, which was a promise made to Abraham. Here's Paul preaching the same gospel. And of course, we don't have Psalm 110. We have in Acts 13:33, immediately following Paul's gospel, the promise made to the fathers, a quote from Psalm 2. You are my son, this day I have begotten you, which is also in Hebrews, by the way. And in Psalm 2, in verse 6, we have this an amazing thing, don't we? Psalm 2, verse 6 says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Peter said in Acts 2, raised to sit on David's throne. And Paul is confirming that that is still the hope. In Acts 13:33, when he said the gospel is the promise made to the fathers, the king on the holy hill of Zion. And verse 7, of course, is the verse that Paul refers to here. Returning to Acts 13:33, in verse 34, another promise made to the father is found in Isaiah 55. Where I will give you the holy promises of David, which in Isaiah 55 is not Christ having David's throne. The promises of David in Isaiah 55 are to the nation of Israel, who will be given a commander and a leader. That's the promise of David, the commander and leader who is going to bless Israel. The trees are going to clap their hands together in Isaiah 55. We're halfway through the book of Acts and it's still the national redemption of Israel. Can you see that? Is this stunning or what? Come down to the bottom of the book. In Acts 13, 40 and 41, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, to the Jews who rejected the message in the synagogue at Antioch Pisidia, therefore beware, verse 40, you Jews, lest that come on you Jews, not the rest of the world, which was spoken in the prophets. Which prophet is it, do you think? I'm going to tell you in a minute. It's very exciting. I love the way the Holy Spirit designed the New Testament to confirm the Acts 28 position. Unbelievable confirmation. What did Paul warn the Jews was going to happen? Behold, you despisers and marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no way believe, though a man declare it to you. Did you know that this is Habakkuk chapter 5? Wrong. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Look among the nations, and behold and wonder marvelously. Of course, that's where Paul was preaching in Antioch Pisidia. For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, not even it is declared to you. Next verse. For I will raise up the Chaldeans, the bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess it. Ah, yes. Prior to the coming of the Lord, in the day of the Lord at the Feast of Trumpets, what's going to happen? Prophetically, there is going to be the wrath of the Lamb on the nation of Israel. But in Zechariah 14, he's going to come back and destroy those armies which he has brought among them. So the warning in Acts 13 to the Jews is not a warning that they're going to be cut off and the church which is his body begun, because the Jews were included in Acts 13. Not at all. The warning in Acts 13 is the very day of the Lord wrath, which is immediately prior to his coming at trumpets. This warning in Acts 13 from Habakkuk confirms there is no change. It's the national redemption of Israel in view. Back to Acts 13. If I can find it, give me a minute, because I jump everywhere and I'm moving around in my scriptures. I'm going to come down to the bottom. Now, you know that when Paul turned to the Gentiles, and I'm not going to spend too long on this either, because you know it, I'm just going to refer to it. When Paul turned to the Gentiles in Acts 13, he did so according to a prophetic command, which is found in Isaiah 49:6, verse 47 of Acts 13. I have set you to be a light of the nations for salvation to the end of the earth. And in that prophetic setting of Isaiah 49, Israel's national preservation restoration is in view. The turning to the Gentiles in Acts 13 is not to cut Israel off and gradually dismiss them. The turning to the Gentiles is a confirmation that their restoration is in view. And that's very, very hard for some right dividers to grasp. But that is the prophecy of Acts 13:47, Isaiah 49, and it's also the prophecy of Acts 15, Amos 9. Now then, I hope you're enjoying yourself tonight, but certainly Habakkuk 1:5 is in Acts 13. And I'm now going to go to the last book of Paul written in the Acts period to see if Israel's national restoration is in view. Speaking of the prophets, Paul, a servant of God in Romans 1, separated to the gospel of God. Isn't that wonderful? Which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We had a promise of the Father in Luke 24, the promises made to the Father in a covenant, the promises made to the fathers in Acts 13, and we've still got the promises made to the Father in the Holy Scriptures in Romans chapter 1. And of course, in verse 3 and 4, it's about his Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's a king, do you see, and was marked out the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship to obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now, that doesn't mean that Israel's been dismissed and the church has started just because Paul's proclaiming to Gentiles. We know in Acts 11 that the Gentiles were saved because Israel was stumbling, and the Gentiles were saved to provoke Israel to jealousy. And according to those two prophecies, they were included under commands which were in prophetic settings of Israel's restoration. But I'm moving down Romans 1 tonight to a real popular verse or two. I am not ashamed, says the Apostle Paul. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Isn't that a wonderful thing? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. As it is written. It's still prophecy, you see, the gospel that Paul's preaching. The just shall live by faith. Did you know that this is Habakkuk chapter 2? Now, we've had Habakkuk chapter 1 in Acts 13. Paul's moved one chapter at the end of the book of Acts, practically, in Romans, and now he's quoting Habakkuk chapter 2. And you know what? I know full well that you want to come with me to Habakkuk chapter 2, because it's very important, isn't it? Here it is, verse 4. Behold, the soul of him is lifted up, says Paul. Wrong, says Habakkuk. And it is not upright, but the just shall live by his faith. There is justification by faith, the seed of Paul's gospel in Habakkuk. But I'm going to come down to Habakkuk chapter 2. I want to show you something. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. Do you see, a lot of people think justification by faith is a launch pad to the dispensational truths of Ephesians. But look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. Same chapter, same prophet that spoke about justification by faith, and he says in verse 14, for the earth shall be full with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And what did we find out in Zechariah 14? Living waters are going to flow from the one king priest on the throne of his father David. That's Zechariah, that's Habakkuk, and that's Romans chapter 1. Would you mind going one chapter with me in Habakkuk? But we're going to have a look at a couple of things out of verse, chapter 3 while we're here. Isn't it fabulous? Verse 2 of chapter 3 of Habakkuk. O Lord, I have heard your report. I am afraid, O Jehovah, give new life to your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. There's going to be wrath, but in that wrath, there's going to be mercy. And you can read about God's mercy on the nation of Israel in Romans chapter 11, from about verse 25 onwards. Have a look at this, Habakkuk 3:3. God comes to Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covers the heavens, and his praise fills the earth. Wow. Here's Habakkuk, in which is the seed of justification by faith, and Habakkuk is all about the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as waters cover the sea. And Zechariah 14 is about living waters flowing out. A king reigning, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, coming and destroying Israel's enemies. Is this a wonderful book or not? I've got 2 minutes left. Oh dear, oh dear. I'm never going to get this out. Let's go back to Habakkuk chapter 2 and see if we can tie this up in just a few more minutes. This audio is showing you from Scripture, from the Acts period, that the national redemption of Israel is in view from the beginning of the book of Acts to the end. There's no transmission, there's no progressive revelation, there's no gradual dismissal of Israel. They are all human conceptions that have no scriptural basis. Back to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. And he says, the very chapter that speaks of the just shall live by his faith, here's that verse, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And while I'm here, I'm going to go and show you it in the prophet Isaiah. Is that okay? You might also like to look at Psalm 22, 27, Zechariah 14, 8 and 9, which we read. But I'm going to Isaiah 11. I'm coming to the end of Romans from a different angle, aren't I, tonight? Oh dear, I hope you're all nice and patient with me, but here it is. Verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain. I think Isaiah and Habakkuk are on the same page, don't you? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Ah, there's not going to be any destruction in Zion. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And in that day, verse 10, there shall be a root of Jesse standing for a banner for of the people. To him the Gentiles shall seek, and his resting place shall be glorious. Oh, I see. In the day that Christ is reigning out of Zion, the Gentiles are going to seek him. Well, that's what the Gentiles were doing in the Acts period. That didn't mean the church, which is his body, does it? Justification by faith in Habakkuk isn't heavenly places of Ephesians, is it? Oh, no, no, no. We've really made a mess of this, haven't we? I've got 2 minutes left. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the banner for the nations and the Gentiles shall seek him. I have to do this. Before I go back to the book of Romans, I'm going to Revelation, the day of the Lord, and verse 4. In the day that they are redeemed, the nation of Israel sing the song of Moses. Note that in Revelation 15, verse 3. The song of the Lamb, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The song of Moses and the sons of Moses was sung when Israel was delivered from Gentile dominion, when Israel was nationally redeemed after Passover. Look at the next verse. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, Revelation 15:4, and glorify your name, for you are the Holy One. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your righteousness were made known. Oh, that's plural, righteousnesses. So that's Isaiah, who speaks of the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, we had Habakkuk in Romans chapter 1. And now we have a link, the waters and the knowledge of the Lord in Habakkuk and in Isaiah 11, 9 and 10. And we're going to come to Romans 15, 4, which you also know so well, where Paul says this. Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, so that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Cleopas and his mate on the road to Emmaus hoped for national redemption of Israel, which was written in the scriptures, but they didn't understand the suffering. Now they understand the suffering. Does that mean the hope of national redemption has changed or has been diminished away and replaced with something? There's been no progressive revelation, because look at this. Verse 8. I say Jesus Christ has become a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Oh, the same promise, the same fathers, the same scriptures in Luke 24 stand here as the hope of Romans 15. And this is written Acts 21. Wrong, Acts 20. Now, and Isaiah says, as part of this promise and a part of the hope that was Romans 15 hope, the hope of Romans, is a quote from Isaiah. And I bet there's not a person in this room that doesn't know what chapter Paul is referring to in Romans 15:12. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse who shall rise to reign over the nations, and him shall the nations trust. And you and I know that's Isaiah 11, which says, isn't that right? Isn't that amazing? Isn't this stunning? Do you believe this? Do you believe the word of God tonight? Isn't this incredible? It's Isaiah 11. Here's verse 1, quoted in Romans 15. But wasn't Isaiah 11 the very, very verse which is repeated in Habakkuk, which has justification by faith, which says that they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? This is the national redemption of Israel. That's the book of Acts from the beginning. That's Luke 24. That's Hebrews. That's Acts 13. And that's Romans, the last book of Paul written in the Acts period. And is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul says in Acts 26, 6 and 7, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made to our fathers by God. That's Romans 15. The hope that Paul had in verse 7 of Acts 26 is the exact same hope that the unrepentant 12 tribes of Israel had, Acts 26:7, and in Acts 28, the famous verse that we all know, and how well does it sit in our hearts and minds tonight. In verse 17, in verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, as a prisoner. See, he hasn't got the revelation of the mystery at this point, but as a prisoner, he said to the dispersed Jews, for this cause then I called for you to see and to speak with you, for I have this chain around me for the hope of Israel. What's the hope of Israel, friends? The hope of Israel, my dear beloved friends, isn't Paul's personal salvation that the cross acquired. It's the national redemption of Israel. Praise God if you can see it. The book of Acts is not a transition period, is not a transmission period, is not a progressive revelation. All of those claims are false. What was true in Luke 24 stayed before the believers of that time to Acts 28, and praise God if you can see it. Because this brings forth with all clarity the beauty of the new dispensation given to Paul after Acts 28, i.e. the dispensation of the grace of God, where Jew and Gentile are fused together into the one new man, the church which is his body thereof, and whose hope is in the above heavens, not in the promises made to the fathers. God bless you each and every one. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for tonight. We bless you, we praise you, we thank you for the opportunity to rejoice in the word of truth, who is like unto thee. And Father, what book is like your word? Does not it inspire the speaker and the listener? Bless you for it. And all those that proclaim it this day, we thank you through Christ our Lord. Amen.